Well, Father God, may we receive your words into our hearts and show it forth in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Mike's, especially if we haven't met before. One thing that my family really love doing, and we've done it not for a while now, but it's a favourite, is we love going to Whipsnade Zoo just up in Bedfordshire. It's got to be one of the best zoos around because you can get much closer to the animals than a lot of other zoos. And if you come on a good day, you'll actually be able to stand there while the elephants are processed through the zoo. I'm not quite sure where they do it, along the road with all the visitors, and you can stand there on the same road as them, and you can almost touch them, and there's almost nothing more exciting, especially if you're a child, but even perhaps if you're an adult. It's one of our favourite zoos. And the thing is, when we're travelling up there, there's this point where you come off the M1, and you hit the first sign for the zoo. It's this little brown box with a white elephant in the middle of it. And whenever we pass that sign, somebody will notice it, and they say, "Whipsnade!" Usually it's a child. And everybody sort of gets excited, and we know what's coming up, and we really look forward to it. But the thing that has never happened, we've never, when we've seen that sign, pushed down on the brake, pulled the car into the sign, gotten the rug out, gotten the kids out, gotten the flask out, and then sat under that sign gawping up at it. We've never done that because we know that the sign is pointing to something much better and much bigger than itself. And that's what we're looking forward to. And in the same way, as we join Jesus and his disciples at the wedding in Cana this evening, and we see Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine, John the narrator, who probably was one of the disciples who was actually there, he wants us to see that this miracle is a sign, pointing us beyond itself to something much bigger and much better. So in verse 11, John finishes his retelling of the event by saying, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this miracle of wine at a wedding, it's actually a wine sign. All of the details are pointing to something significant that goes beyond them, that's better than them. They give us a peek of Jesus' glorious identity, and they give us a little preview of Jesus' glorious work for us. Because in the time before Jesus, when the Israelites' relationship with God had been irretrievably broken by their shameful failures, the prophets used a wedding day, as a picture of the removal of shame and the coming restoration of intimacy between God and his people. And in the time before Jesus, when there was little joy and satisfaction in the ordinary grind of life, maybe not that much has changed, wine, it was a picture of this rich, satisfying joy that God was going to give his people one day. And so as we join the disciples and we see Jesus' wine sign up close, we're going to see the glory of who Jesus is for us whenever we feel shame for our failures and perhaps distant from God. And we'll see the glory of who Jesus is for us if we ever feel unsatisfied with life, and we find that joy is hard to come by and it just slips away. So we're going to travel through the story of this wedding, and we're going to see Jesus' glory as we see that Jesus saves us from shame, and then that Jesus satisfies us with joy. And so first, Jesus is the one who saves us from our shame. So you're one of Jesus' new disciples, and you've gotten an invitation to a wedding with him. That's not a bad gig for the first couple of days. And the conversation is flowing, and the wine is probably flowing as well, and you're having a great time. But then Jesus' mother comes up, and she takes Jesus aside, maybe to a corner of the courtyard somewhere, and she whispers urgently, and you just overhear, verse 3, "They have no more wine." And in that moment, your heart sinks for the bridegroom, because you know that in your first century Jewish culture, running out of wine in the middle of a wedding, that's not just a kind of catering error. It's a huge failure of hospitality in a culture where hospitality was a sacred duty. And you know that this will bring public shame on the bridegroom, that he's going to be unacceptable before his guests. After all, he's the one responsible for getting the wine. And you also know that this could possibly ruin his relationship with the bride's family, because there's no way that they're going to interpret this apart from as an insult, as a lack of respect. They have no more wine means shame and distance on a day where there should be honour and intimacy. And there's nothing the bridegroom can do about it to avoid the exposure that's coming. On Netflix at the moment, there's a rather hard to watch program running or TV show running called Black Mirror, which actually I don't recommend for viewing actually. But in one of the episodes, yeah. All I'm saying is it's not a regular for me. But in one of the episodes, there's a character, a woman called Joan, and she and her fiancé, they're sitting on the sofa one evening looking for something to watch, and they stumble across this program, and Joan suddenly starts to react with horror when she realises that actually the program is retelling all of the events of her day. Things that she hoped her fiancé would never know about. So she sits there and they watch as she messages her ex-boyfriend. And the shame builds as they sit there and watch her meet up with that boyfriend and have dinner and then kiss him. And by the end of that show, the engagement is over and that relationship is broken. Usually, our worst moments seem hidden. We may feel shame at certain points, but I'm guessing that we rarely feel ashamed before others. But here's the sobering truth. The God who made us for relationship with him, he does see the film of our lives. It's like he's watching it alongside us as we make choice after choice that drives us further away from him. And like the bridegroom at the wedding at Cana, our wine has run out and we've been found out. And when our life ends and the judgment day comes, we will be exposed before the one whose opinion matters most. And we won't be able to remove the shame on our own or to repair the relationship. But Jesus saves the bridegroom from shame at Cana to show us that he's come to save us from shame at the cross. And that's actually why you have this really strange conversation in the middle of this passage. So Mary, she tells Jesus about the wine, and then you've got a couple of verses where it's really unclear what's going on because Jesus responds, clearly distancing himself a little bit from her. But he says, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." And Jesus' hour, as you go through John's gospel, time and time again, it only means one thing. It's the hour that begins with his glorification at the cross. It's the hour that begins as he goes there to do the Father's will for our sake. So Jesus is just hinting, and you know, maybe this is what's going on behind the scenes. Mother, you only see this bridegroom and his shame, and you want to help him with some miracle. You want me to do something. But when my true hour of glory comes, at the cross, I'm going to remove the shame with God that countless people face. That's what I'm involved in. That's what my help is now really going to be about. That's what this is going to picture. So we follow Jesus as he goes into that nearby room, and we watch as the servants fill those big stone vats in the corner. And we hear Jesus say in verse 8, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And as the servant, he dips a cup into one of those vats, full to the brim, and out comes this rich red wine. And stunned, you sort of follow along, you then see that the master of the banquet tastes it, and he calls over the bridegroom. This is the man who's been dreading this moment, who's been waiting for that moment of exposure. You can almost see the sweat sort of running down the back of his neck. But rather than facing shame, he receives honor. He hears the words, "You've saved the best till last." And Jesus' supply of the wine, that preserves his standing and it cements his relationship with his new family. Can you just imagine his relief? The kind of the look on his face, that kind of feeling in the pit of his stomach, this sort of weird mix of elation and total surprise. Jesus saved him from his shame. And Jesus is the one who saves us from our shame. When his hour did come and he did go to the cross, he absorbed the shame of anyone who's going to believe in him so that we can be certain that we will be received by God the Father with honor at the end of our life. And so that we can begin to enjoy intimacy with God now, every day of our life, without a single shadow of shame. Maybe we're not fully signed up to the Christian faith, but we can kind of see, you know, if there is a God, then we must be exposed before him. And I reckon that if we're beginning to wonder that or think that's possible, then the temptation is probably going to be that we'll want to push God away further, keep our distance. That's what we do when we feel ashamed with someone, isn't it? But could we dare to just invite Jesus a little bit closer? If you've got a Bible, why not read the rest of John's Gospel just this month? Why not follow Jesus from this sign at Cana all the way to the cross and his glory, and maybe ask him, dare to ask him as you go along, you know, Jesus, have you really done all of this for me? Have you done all of this to take away my shame? And if we're Christians, I'm going to guess, because it's true for me, that there are going to be points where we still feel ashamed. There'll be moments when we failed and we don't feel very lovely. And there'll be moments when a memory from the past comes back and we just can't get rid of it, can't shake it off. And in those moments, let's definitely confess any failure that's connected to that sense of shame. Let's turn away from them. But then can I encourage you, remember the bridegroom at Cana. Jesus covered that man's shame with his miracle, and at the cross he did the same for you and he did the same for me. Your shame is gone in God's sight. However you feel, it is gone. Jesus is the one who saves us from our shame. But Jesus isn't only the one who saves us from our shame, he's also the one who satisfies us with joy. So that's what else the wine sign reveals about him. So we saw a little hint of that in the Old Testament reading in Jeremiah. And if you read some of the other prophets, Isaiah and Amos especially, then you'll see that the coming of wine, that always means the coming of great joy, of great satisfaction, always. And we need something or someone to satisfy us with joy, because we're not finding that satisfaction anywhere else. We see that actually hinted at in the master of the banquet's words in verse 10. So he tastes the wine and he says, everyone, just talking about the normal run of things, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. So the usual pattern was people had the best first and then what was cheaper and less satisfying until eventually, like in this wedding, it all runs out. And isn't that a little bit like so many of the things in this life that we hope will satisfy us? They promise the best, but after a while, their satisfying quality begins to fade, and eventually they run out of joy. The joy runs dry. Matthew Henry, a 17th century commentator, he talked about this story, and he put it like this: see the vanity of all the pleasures of the senses. The longer they are enjoyed, the less pleasant they become. Anyone who's been with a child around this Christmas and seen them open a present and squeal with delight initially, and then seen that exact same present 2 weeks later discarded in a corner somewhere, knows that that's true. All the pleasures of the senses, the longer they're enjoyed, the less pleasant they grow. And it's true for adults too. We make our home improvements, but eventually we're not as pleased with them anymore. And so we need another project. Maybe it's the next room or the second house. Or we think it'll be just that next promotion before we're really content. But when we get there, we find that Jack Higgins, the famous author, was right when he said, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. And we look to move on or to maybe make a career change. Because the problem is the good wine always becomes the cheap wine. And it always runs dry. The joy we get from what we have, it doesn't last. And so we keep looking for something more, something just outside of our reach, something that we can't taste or touch or see, but you know, we want to bring us lasting joy, and the restlessness, it just goes on. And here's the thing, that lasting satisfaction and joy, it actually does exist. C.S. Lewis said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Or to put it more pointedly, the most probable explanation is that we were made for someone from outside this world. We find true satisfaction in knowing Jesus Christ. He said, I've come to bring life and life in all its fullness. He promises a joy that will not run dry now, and he says that that will only get better in the future. So it's a joy for him. It will never run dry now. You actually see that in just the sheer embarrassing abundance of the wine sign. So in verses 6 and 7, if you imagine you're one of those disciples and you're standing in front of those six big jugs, those wine vats, now filled to the brim with wine, you're actually standing at that time in front of 900 bottles of wine. That's, I think, the equivalent of 4,200 glasses of wine. We have our church supper on the 4th of February. Now, if somebody brought 900 bottles of wine on the 4th of February, you would never have to endure another notice at the front of church asking for more wine. That is not going to run out. And that's not a dare, by the way. It is not going to run out. And it's the same with that wedding. Jesus comes to a world that's run dry, where the joys run dry, and he makes so much wine that the party will just go on and on and on, showing he will satisfy believers now with a joy that doesn't fade away, but just keeps going. A joy that comes from knowing him and his Father and being known by him and his Father. So just an example of how that enduring joy, that satisfying joy of knowing Jesus works. There are so many others. This is just scratching the surface. But in a world where we're always having to prove ourselves, Jesus brings us a joy of total acceptance with God that can't be shaken and can't be taken, whatever anybody else thinks about you and whatever you think anybody else thinks about you. And in a world where so much is transactional and so many of our relationships have quite a self-interested aspect to them, Jesus brings the joy of knowing you're loved by God the Father, knowing a love that's pure. Knowing a love that gives, doesn't take. Knowing a love that stays with you even in the darkest moments. And if I can say it like this, as we look out on each other as well, in a world where there's so many meetings or groups that have a competitive edge to them, Jesus gives us the joy of being tied to a community filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives us the joy of the church where we're not competing to see who's best or who's most beautiful, but we can be honest that we all still need help from God and from each other. And that's just scratching the surface. Jesus satisfies us with a joy that keeps going and that keeps flowing. I don't know if you can imagine just for a moment what it must have been like in the days after that miracle, because these wedding parties, they went on for quite a long time. You can just sort of imagine the servants and the bridegroom maybe going back into that room and just checking, you know, is there still any more wine in here? How long can this last? And yes, there's always more wine. There's always more wine. The stocktake always comes back with plenty. And maybe this week, if we're a believer, maybe we can just sit down at some point in a quiet moment with a pen and a paper and just do a little stocktake of everything that Jesus is to us and everything that he's done for us. Everything we have as a Christian that brings joy in our life, that keeps running whatever the circumstances. And maybe just write some of those things down and just to see that joy, that satisfaction, it is still full, it is still flowing. The cup isn't empty. And maybe give thanks for those things that Jesus is and Jesus gives that brings you joy. And maybe share a few things on that list with somebody else who's doing the same thing here. And if we believe, but right now that enduring joy feels pretty mixed up with some big disappointments or some serious suffering, and there will be times like that for all of us, remember that the joy we have with Jesus now is only the beginning. If you're a Christian, the best is always still to come. Always. Because in the end, the wedding at Cana, it's not pointing just to today and relationship with Jesus now. It's pointing beyond itself to the great wedding banquet that's going to come when Jesus returns in all of his glory. When the wine of joy is going to flow unhindered and it's going to wash away every single tear that we've ever shed. And when we'll be able to say with all of God's people, Lord, I tasted hints of this joy, but you have saved the best till now. Jesus is the one who satisfies us with joy, and that joy will only get better. In a moment, we're going to drink wine from the communion cup. That wine has not been produced miraculously, nor will any miracle take place to it, but it is a sign of everything the wine at Cana pointed to. As you sip that wine, know that Jesus shed his blood, so your shame is washed away. And as you look in the cup and you see there's still some wine left, hopefully there will be, remember that the satisfaction you have with Jesus now, there's always more. And as the cup moves from away and it passes you on, and you know that there's a few more weeks before you can drink from that cup again, trust that one day you're going to taste joy with Jesus better than ever before around his heavenly banqueting table. That's what you're waiting for. Jesus is the one who saves us from our shame. And Jesus is the one who satisfies us with joy. This evening, will you look past the sign, see who Jesus is for us, see what he's done for us, and glimpse his glory, and believe again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wine sign at Cana. Thank you that you show us the glory of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who saves us from shame and satisfies us with joy. Please today, may we know that our shame is removed through his cross. Please may we find satisfaction in him always and look to the fullness of joy to come. In Jesus' name, amen.